Exodus chapter 17. We'll wrap up our look at this chapter this morning and Lord willing, look at the better part of chapter 18, perhaps even the entirety of it. Where we left off last week, the children of Israel have come to Rephidim. They are approaching Mount Sinai very, very closely. They have settled down. They're not at the encampment that they will be in for the next year and a half once they arrive at the mountain, but they're very close to the mountain. When they arrived at this juncture, they were without water, and they were a little upset about it. They began to grumble against Moses. God provided the water in a very miraculous fashion and in a very wonderful way. He provided it in abundance. And one of the ways that He provided this that is unique from what He has done in the past is He wasn't just working with and through Aaron and Moses. In fact, when He told Moses, I'm gonna have you strike a rock," He said, "I want you to select elders of the children of Israel, and I want you to bring them, and I want them to be witnesses of this as well." And Moses had done that, and the Lord provided water. The narrative then detours just a little bit, and we learn of a battle, and this is Israel's first battle after having left the nation of Egypt. And they are going to fight here with the Amalekites, and they are led by Amalek. Okay, and so we thought about that a little bit. It could be that Amalek is a descendant of Esau, and could be that he's not. There are a couple of different divisions of the Amalekites that we see in Scripture, and so we don't know exactly who this group of people are definitively. Very likely they are cousins to Israel. They are descendants of Esau. What we saw last week is the reason that the Israelites are going to make war with Amalek. We don't have that given to us other than it says that they did it until near the end of Moses' life as he's recounting the events of the Exodus and the time spent in the wilderness. He tells them, and in fact we want to turn over there and read it because it's a big part of what we're going to look at this morning, Deuteronomy 25 and verses 17 to 19. He tells them the way that they are supposed to address Amalek going forward. And we'll see that is a product of what they're told here back in chapter 17. So Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses is recounting some of the things that they have endured in the wilderness. And so chapter 25 verse 17 of Deuteronomy, he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How that he met you on the way, and he attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. And therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And it is given an exclamation point there, if you will, of "you shall not forget." Do not forget this. Amalek attacked you in your weakness, and you're supposed to wipe him out in every remembrance of him from under heaven. Don't forget it. Make sure this takes place. Okay? These are not the final words that Moses gives the nation of Israel before he is taken up to Nebo, but they are nearing the end. And this is something that God wants them to understand. And we're going to look at that more as we look at this morning. But we saw last week a really unique way that that battle was fought. Joshua led the men of Israel down into battle. And this is where Moses has gone up on the hill and he's holding up the rod of God, his staff, the one that had struck the Nile, the one that had parted the Red Sea, the one that had given water from the rock. We noted, and it's important to note again, there's nothing really significant about the rod other than God had chosen to use that as a representation and a symbol of His power and of His provision. And so this is the significance there. And so you know the record there. When the rod was held up, Israel would begin to push Amalek back. When Moses' arms would tire and the rod would be lowered, Amalek would begin to push Israel back. Aaron and Hur come along. We think that Hur is very likely Moses' brother-in-law, perhaps his sister Miriam's husband. Seems to be something that fits there. We're not 100% certain of that, but we know that he's a trusted companion to Moses. And so they set Moses on a stone, and they just manually hold his arms up so that the rod of God is elevated. And we said there, this is not just a morale builder for the Israeli soldiers. It is their acknowledgement that if this victory is going to come, it's going to come through the provision and the strength of God. All right? And so the victory does indeed come, and that's where we left off last week. Verse 13, it says, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Now, this is not to be thought of as some of the miraculous victories won by one man, maybe that we'll see in the future. This is simply Joshua led in the battle, right? So he gets the win credited to his tally, but he was not single-handedly doing this. So Joshua provides the leadership in battle, and Joshua here is, we see, beginning to come into prominence, right? And so this account that we have here in Exodus 17 is our first introduction to Joshua, who becomes a very trusted confidant of Moses, and eventually will be entrusted with the leadership of the nation of Israel. Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." This is the first statement that we really have about Moses writing anything down. Okay? When he is here given the instruction, write this in the book. And so we know that among conservative evangelical circles, Moses is credited, rightfully so, with the authorship of the first five books of the Bible. Right? And so that's the way that it went. And so there's all kinds of people today that like to throw questions at this for any number of reasons that they can come up with. So where do we come down on that? Right? And there's all kinds of people who are reliant on archaeological finds to confirm this. Where do we come down on that? Right? Well, I don't think at any time should anybody fear being questioned about the authority of Scripture. Right? I get aggravated sometimes with the persistence of people once they've been provided what I believe to be adequate evidence of their persistence to question. The Bible answers for itself. It's not Matt's opinion. It's not your opinion. It's not, I've got a Schofield here. It's not Schofield's opinion. Nobody's opinion that matters who wrote the book. It's what God says. And we're going to see this morning that God said Moses wrote it. And that's where it ends. Are the archaeological finds nice and incredibly engaging and intriguing? You bet they are. You bet. When you can take physical evidence and say, look here, this accords with what the Bible says. But we always want to remember this. We don't ever want to say, see, the Bible agrees with what we've physically found, so the Bible must be true. No, what we say is, hey, listen, the Bible is true, and look, we've even found something that agrees with that. That's great. But if we never found anything that agreed with anything physical, right, it wouldn't matter. Because this is what the Bible says. And here, God tells Moses, hey, I want you to write this down in the book. So apparently the book already exists. Right? He didn't say, I want you to start writing a book. He said, I want you to put this in the book. Now, I think there's some merit to it. When we look at the book of Genesis and we're reading through there, you can see some changes in the literary style as you go through there. So I personally, if this is offensive to you, then just forget I even said it. It's not offensive to me to think that Moses inherited some accounts, and some of the things, he got that, and he edited that, and he fit these things together. And then there's some of it that very clearly God says, Moses, here's what I want you to write. All right? So we have that even in the New Testament. Right? It's widely believed and pretty much confirmed that Mark's account, Mark's gospel, is a dictation of Peter's account of those events. And we don't have a problem with that. Right? So, does it attack the authority of any of the books that are credited to Moses? No, not at all. Not at all. But here's the first time that we have God saying, I want you to write this down. I want you to keep this record. Okay? Over in chapter 24 and verse 4. Now, this is after some of the law is given. But it says, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose up early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the tribes of Israel. Moses wrote down all the... And one of the attacks that will come against... people will attempt to lodge against Moses is that they just... You know, listen, these guys were barely more than cavemen banging rocks together. They didn't have a clue what they were about. And we know that that wasn't true. So, did he... write it down with the perfect Hebrew punctuation and penmanship of today? I don't know. Was it a kind of a form of hieroglyphics? Possibly. It possibly was. We don't know what it was. What we know was it was clearly written down, and it was clearly preserved, and it was handed down, and when it was then copied into what we know today as the Hebrew texts and manuscripts, there was no deficiency in the accuracy or authority of it. That's what we know. And it started with God giving it to Moses to write down. He was the one given the original responsibility for this portion of Scripture. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 24, it said, "So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of the law in the book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may therefore be a witness against you.'" Not a witness for you, a witness against you. We immediately, in the completion of the law, get the reason for the law. Right? Israel, this is not to set you apart as supreme above all people. This is to acknowledge God's standard of righteousness, which will bear witness against you when you fail to keep it, because you will, in fact, fail to keep it. We also have Moses' authorship confirmed by Christ. And if we had any questions about reading in Moses' writings, God told Moses to write it, Moses wrote it, right? Then the witness of Christ should, if you are a believer and believe Jesus is who he said he was, and if you don't, then you're not a believer, by the way, then this should put away all doubts. So Mark chapter 12 and verse 26, Christ here is being questioned about Jewish leaders come to him and kind of propose a preposterous scenario about a man who dies and his wife marries his brother and then he dies, and they kind of lay out this whole preposterous set of circumstances, and they say, now in the resurrection, just who will she be married to? And within Christ's response to that, listen to what he says in Mark 12 verse 26. He says, "Concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage?" Where's the burning bush passage contained? It's in Exodus, right? So we know that when he refers here to the book of Moses, specifically he's referring to passages from Exodus. And he says, "How God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" Over in John chapter 5 and verses 45 to 47, Christ speaking here, once again, we're breaking into the narrative, but he says, "Do you not think that I shall accuse you to my Father?" And he says, and this, when Moses told them that the book of the law was complete and it would bear witness against them, that's where this kind of comes in. He says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he," speaking of Moses, "wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So we would stop short of saying if you don't believe that they are Moses' writings, you cannot believe in Christ. But we would say that Christ says if you don't believe Moses' writings, the writings that he attributed to Moses, then you are not going to be able to believe who Christ is. Moses wrote these books. That's the end game of all of that. The Bible says he wrote them. Christ confirmed he wrote them. Moses wrote them. Okay? And so he did it for the purpose of recounting this account in the hearing, specifically in this instance of Joshua. Joshua is going to face some things, and he's probably going to need some encouragement. He's probably going to need some bolstering. So God tells Moses, make a record of this. This will be handy at some point for Joshua to be able to be reminded about this victory and the way that I used him. In verse 15 of Exodus 17, it says that Moses then built an altar and he called it the Lord is my banner, or Yahweh Nisi. And this is the only time that this particular compound word is used in Hebrew, and it is combining Yahweh, the name that God has said for himself, the I am God, and Nisi, flag, banner, standard, something of that nature. And so when you think about probably the way that this would have come about, you think about the holding up of that staff and the victory that was won there, as that was representative of that. That's very likely where this name come from, with God holding, or Moses being instructed to hold up this representation, this banner, or this standard, if you will, of who the Lord God is. Now this comes back around, interestingly, in Isaiah chapter 11. Not this exact word, but this concept in a description of the millennial kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, it says, in that day, and the day that we're speaking about is within the millennial kingdom. Context reveals that very, very clearly. In fact, let's back up, and so you don't have to take my word for it. If we back up to Isaiah 11:6, it says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, and he'll recover them from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and he will gather them together of the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So this Lord is my banner will be acknowledged essentially through Christ. He will be the banner, if you will, of the millennium. That will be the role he will play there in drawing Israel back to himself. A lot of times when we pray for Israel, we'll talk about the restoration to their land, which is an important part. You can't have the covenant apart from the land. More importantly, it's the restoration of Israel to their God, right? They have been dispersed throughout the world, but they have also been dispersed away from their God, right? So that is an important part of that reassembling of the nation of Israel, is drawing them back to acknowledging that Christ is the Messiah. 4, verse 16, he said, because the Lord has sworn. So we've talked about God making vows in the past, right? Through his covenants. And what do we say? He doesn't break them. They come to pass. When God promises something, if God just says something, that's the way that it is, and that's the way that it will be. But if God takes the time to note, I swore this will happen, he points out, this is my promise. I'm taking a vow, this will happen. Okay? The Lord has swore that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay? When God sees what Amalek does to the children of Israel here, as he's bringing them out of Egypt, he's providing everything that they need, and Amalek swoops in on them, it angered the Lord. And the Lord said, I will have war with you from generation to generation. So let's take a few minutes to look at some of the occurrences of war with Amalek. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. We're not going to look at every instance of it, but we'll kind of take a quick sampling and survey through some of the occurrences. And I think maybe it will for you. It did for me. It provided some insight into an occurrence of a battle with Amalek that I never really understood the significance of Samuel's response to what Saul does here. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 to 3, verses 7 to 8, and then verses 32 and 33. We could read the whole thing, but for the sake of time this morning, we won't. We'll take these snapshots, and I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. It's really quite fascinating when you read it all together. But 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did, how he ambushed Israel on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go, attack Amalek, utterly destroy all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman and infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." The Lord takes this very, very seriously. Right? That's, you lay that any way you want. That's serious. That is, I'm going to blot them out. I'm going to blot out their warriors. I'm going to blot out their wives. I'm going to blot out their children. And I'm going to blot out their nursing infants. I want them all gone. Complete annihilation and wiping out. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, Saul attacked Amalek. Okay, so far so good. From Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, the king of the Amaleks, alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So, already we have an issue. Right? It was utter destroy. Top to bottom, young to old, everybody that's an Amalekite, God wanted them wiped out. Okay? Turn over to verse 32 and 33. It says that, and you know, Samuel came and confronts Saul about this, but look, this is quite dramatic, right? Saul has asked Samuel to restore him, and so in verse 32 it says, Samuel said, "Bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me." And it said, so Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Well, surely the bitterness of death is past." Right? He's kind of coming up there and he's thinking, I think Samuel's probably over this. I think I'm probably good. Right? Verse 33, Samuel said, and he's making this statement to Agag. And so as you hear what he says to him, you're getting a little bit of a commentary on what took place as the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Okay? So Samuel said, "As your sword made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women." And it says that Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. He went after him, takes a sword, chops him up. Alright? This isn't the end of the Amalekites. Okay? Whether obviously Saul didn't destroy everybody as he was supposed to, besides Agag. Okay? So David then, generation to generation, it's left for David to deal with. Okay? Turn over to chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. It says, chapter 30 of 1 Samuel says, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites invaded the south and Ziklag, and they attacked Ziklag and they burned it with fire. And had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great, and they did not kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and all who were with him lifted up their voices, and they wept until they had no more power to weep." So very, very sad. David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, so the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar the priest, "Ahimelech's son, please bring me the ephod, bring it here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he, the Lord, answered him, David, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them. Without fail, you will recover all. Over in verses 17 and 18, it says that David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. That's a long battle, right? Evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. And so David was able to recover all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David, in fact, rescued his two wives. But 400 of them escape. So, what are we going to do about them? What's God going to do about them? Because God has said He's going to blot them out. So, we fast forward about 300 years, 250, 300 years, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. This is happening under the reign of Hezekiah. Okay? And so, 1 Chronicles chapter 4, start reading in verse 41 of 1 Chronicles 4. It says, "These, recorded by name, came in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and they attacked their tents and the Menuhites who were found there, and they utterly destroyed them, and so it is to this day. And so they dwelt in their place, because there was pasture and flocks for them there. Now, some of them, 500 men of the sons of Simeon, went to Mount Seir, having their captains, Pelatiah, Neriah, Rephaiah, and Uzziel, the son of Ishi. And there they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped. And they have dwelt in that place until this day." And with the exception of a few accounts, historical records, you don't have any more mention of the Amalekites going forward. That seems to have been the final eradication of them. There are some people who will say that Haman is said to have been an Agite, and so some people think that perhaps he was a descendant of Agag, the king that Samuel hacked to pieces. I personally, you're then fast forwarding another 250 or 300 years, okay, to get to Esther, where Haman was there. So, for my personal opinion, I think this is the final extinguishment of the Amalekites here in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. I think that the Agite reference in Esther is probably referring to a different line or a different lineage. I think that probably God completes that promise to utterly blot them out and wipe them out here through the 500 descendants or the 500 sons of Simeon. So, if not, then you can bear witness and record that if there's one Amalekite remaining yet, his days are numbered, right? God will utterly destroy them. You know, you and I, with the exception of Israel, right? With the exception of Israel, we don't really aren't able to track the lineage of nations back to Bible times. Every other nation has blended together, and we see some of the same names, and we see some of the same geographical locations, but the people groups, Israel's the only one that's remained intact. Okay, everything else is just a jumbled up mess, essentially. But I will tell you this, God's not lost track of one person, or the lineage of one person. And if there are yet open promises for God to fulfill, either in the blessing and reward of an individual, due to promises made to their ancestors, or due to or promises to eradicate due to the infractions of their ancestors, God will bring those things to pass. Right? Those things will all be completed one day. That brings us to the end of that account. And now we get a big family reunion. We've got just a few minutes here to begin to look at chapter 18. And this is a really good chapter. It's kind of a fun chapter to see. And let's read those first. I say let's read those first four verses, and then we'll talk just a little bit about this reunion. And it says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people." And that "his" is not Moses is there. That's proper for God. So all that God has done for Moses and all that God has done for his people, the nation of Israel, in bringing them out of Egypt. Verse 2 says, "Jethro, Moses' father-in-law," I don't know if you know this, when I'm studying this, I retype all of these verses, okay, in my notes, just so I can process through them. I have never typed father-in-law more times than in this chapter. It's like I'm like going along, like, oh my word, what's the deal? We're really supposed to get it. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. It's mind-boggling, right? So Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. And he took her with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he, speaking of Moses, had said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the other, the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Probably, in fact, almost certainly, Moses' wife, back in Exodus chapter 4, if you remember when we were looking there, Moses tells Jethro, his father-in-law, I need to go back and see how everything's going with my brothers in Egypt. And Jethro gave him his blessing and said, go. And Moses takes off, and it says that he put his wife and his sons on a donkey. And as they are nearing the nation of Egypt, or getting themselves back that way, it says that the Lord confronted them and says, would have killed Moses, right? And it's a really curious account there. The response to keep the Lord from killing Moses is for Zipporah to circumcise one of their sons. Okay? And you recall, she made the statement, you're a husband of blood to me. And then that narrative cuts off completely, and the next thing you see, it's just Aaron and Moses being reunited. So what we believe happened, and what seems to be what happened, is at that time, from that interaction, Zipporah and the sons go back home to her parents, if you will, and stay with Jethro and the family there up until this point. And so for however long the duration of the plagues were, and for this 2.5 months of the Exodus, she's been at home, if you will, with her folks. And so Gershom, we see that he was born shortly after Moses had went to Midian, the way that it seems from the narrative, right? As soon as he is there, back in chapter 2, and Jethro welcomes him and gives him Zipporah as a wife, and it says he almost, I mean, like I say, just the way that the narrative plays out, it sounds like Gershom is born very shortly thereafter, and that's when Moses gives him the name. Stranger is the name of the meaning of the name Gershom, because he's a stranger in a land. He's a stranger now in Midian. Egypt for Moses was home, now he's a stranger in Midian. But it seems as though that maybe Eliezer isn't born until Moses's, very shortly before Moses' return back to Egypt. So if that's the case, then there's quite a bit of span in the age of these two, right? You could have had as much as 30-some years in the difference of their age. And the reason it's thought that perhaps he wasn't born until then, because the God of his father had been his help in delivering him from Pharaoh. And it was God telling Moses that the men who sought his life were now dead, that was the tipping point, if you will, for him to send Moses back. And so it's thought that Eliezer is named that in response to God's telling Moses, hey, the people who sought your life are now dead, you're now safe to go back. It really doesn't matter how old the boys were, it really doesn't matter when they were born. It matters that God, that Moses, in their naming, memorialized those two events, right? That's the reason that we have that record there. It seems probably Moses had sent a messenger to Jethro to tell him, hey, we're now out, and I think it's probably safe for you to bring Zipporah and the boys. And we're going to see next week, Lord willing, when we look at it, that the messenger had come back and told Moses, hey, your father-in-law's come, and Moses is going to go out and meet them. And it's really, really neat, kind of this reunion and some of the events that play out thereafter. Okay. Father, thank you so much for the detailed records that you've given us. Lord, it's fun to see. It's fun to see the way that these families develop. It's fun to see the way that these nations develop. And it's sobering to see when you make a promise such as to blot out the Amalekites, that comes to pass as well. And when we look at these things in hindsight, sometimes perhaps we get a little squeamish and we say, man, that doesn't seem very right or fair. What we fail to recognize sometimes, it is you dealing with these people's rebellion against you and their brutality and their attacks on your people. So thank you, Father, that you do keep account Thank you that you do fulfill your promises. And I pray, Father, that we would be mindful of that. You are keeping account of what we do, and you will keep your promises in dealing with us, both the blessings as well as dealing with our foolish rebellion against you. So, Father, may we be mindful of those things. We now ask, Father, for your blessing in the service to come. We pray that you'd be glorified for that which you see in our hearts and our minds and hear from our lips. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.